So now we're going to pick up chapter 13. Moses, ready to allow the children of Israel to go into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. He's reminding them, as we saw last evening, that they're a stiff-necked people, a hard-hearted people. But if they will observe God's commandments and remember them, he will honor them. He will bless them. He will prosper them. They're going against tremendous odds. He said the remnant of Anakim is there. The Anakim are the giants. And the giants was a whole race of giants that were on the planet. It wasn't just Goliath that little David fought. But there was a Goliath and his brothers were basically the small remnant that was left. But there were multitudes of them that controlled this area called Canaan, which is present-day Israel. And these guys were anywhere from 9 feet to 12 feet tall. Huge. Their remnant is here today. They're called the NBA. But they were big guys. And he says, I don't want you to worry about those giants. I'm going to take care of all your battles if you'll just live according to my word. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, it's not that God doesn't know how you think or feel. He wants you to see if you love him. There's a test going on. I'd like you to learn something about this test. Turn to James in the New Testament, chapter 1, and look at verse 2. Just before 1 Peter is the book of James. Now, James was the son of Joseph and Mary. And he lived in the house with Jesus growing up. And look what James said in chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, when a trial comes your way, a testing comes your way, often we don't see it as that. We see it as a catastrophe. We see it as a setback. We see it as a painful situation, a critical incident, a disaster, or something horrible. And yet, it's the Lord bringing a test to our life to teach us how to respond. Now, he gives you some keys how to respond to the hardships of life. First of all, count it all joy. Now, before they went into the promised land, God said he was testing the hearts of the people. He'd be able to see where they were. Do they really love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? So the first thing is, can you find joy and happiness in painful situations? Can you go through a test and just count it joy? Lord, this is not comfortable, but I realize when this is over and I make it through it, I'm going to be a better person and a stronger person emotionally and spiritually, and I'm going to see you more clearly. So counting it joy is contrary to human understanding. Yet in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, King Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all of your ways, and he will direct your paths. You see, it is contrary to your understanding to be able to count it joy that you're going through a testing or a trial or a tribulation. Same word is used there for all three, test, trial, tribulation. That you're going through a rough time, and you may be in a 16-year-old trial today, in a test, but yet God has something wonderful for you once you make it through there. The second thing here he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, if you're a doctor, you want all the patience you can get. But this is a different kind of patience. This patience can only come to you, this deep spiritual patience, by allowing tribulation through your life. Because it's when you don't have control and understand that you let go that patience will start working in your life. And then as you get older and more things come your way, you're able to have patience and know all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to his will and purpose. And you know that somehow this ugliness will go away and it's going to end up bearing fruit. So patience happens. You start with joy. Patience starts. And then he says in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So now, if you're an impatient person, you're missing attributes of God. So he wants patience in your life so that you can be complete. And secondly, so that you'll be perfect. And thirdly, you'll lack nothing in your life. Now, it is interesting that in the original language, this word perfect and complete almost mean the same thing, but there's a real depth to them. The perfectness is brought to a place of full maturity. That's what it means. When trouble comes your way and patience starts working in your life and you make it through the struggle, a maturity is happening inside of your spirit that is making you strong. Complete means to full fruition. You are being brought completely a full circle. You are going to be filled in every area, that no matter what comes at you in the future, you are going to be able to withstand it, and you're going to learn from it every time. And though you might feel uncomfortable or pain, you're not a weirdo by accepting, okay, this is the hand of God working in my life, and I am letting him complete me. Now, in Philippians, it says that he who has begun the good work in you will complete it. Same thought here. Bring you to the full circle. You started out as a baby. You worked your way through your infant stage, the childhood stage, your adolescent stage, your young adult stage. You made it all the way through life. But now, full circle, you're back to him, your creator. And he's doing a work in you today. Some of you, he has a very, very small, very, very light grade file, and he's just filing, just getting some bumps off of you. Others of you, he has a big file with real rough things that he's really grating against you. And others, he's basically using a jackhammer or dynamite. He's working you. He's just trying to get you in a place where you can be complete and mature. But you want to let the patience come. So to the Jews there in chapter 13, he said, the Lord your God is testing you. Now, there's the step that he wants you to see. But now look at 1 Peter, and look at chapter 1 and look at verse 3. The very next page in your Bible from James chapter 1, just turn a page and you'll be at 1 Peter. And look what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. In this, you're excited otherwise, in this news here that you're going to live in eternity and that God has given you a great inheritance, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. So you may be a Christian, and you know you're going to heaven, and you know there's great things. We can't imagine it. So you're plugging along in San Diego, and you're plugging along in the World Wide Web, internet era, wherever you people live and whatever you're doing. And you're just living your life, but you know you're a good person, and you rejoice. But now you go through trials and tribulations. You lose your job. One of your parents has a heart attack. You get yourself in trouble with your girlfriend. Problems just start cropping up. And a testing goes on. Whenever there's a situation that you're uncomfortable with, I have come to learn this is the hand of God, and there's a testing going on. He's testing me. And my faith, he just told me, is much more precious than gold. But my faith, which I can't hold on to, I can't grasp it, I can't put it in a lunch box and bring it to you and show it to you tomorrow at noon. I can't wear it in a medallion on a chain around my neck. I can't put it in a briefcase. I can't frame it in a picture. I can't even see it, but I can exercise it. That faith is much more valuable than over $300 an ounce. Even though gold is purified by fire, my faith is purified by fire because it is more valuable than gold. And the older I get in the Lord, and the more things I allow Him to do in my life, and the more things I attempt to do with Him, the stronger my faith gets. Those of you that are weightlifters, you know you start with a very small weight, and then you work up 5 pounds or 10 pounds, and then you're doing 50, and then you're doing 100, and you just keep working. And you just don't walk over and pick up a dumbbell or a barbell with 150 pounds on it. You work yourself up to it, get your muscles worked. That's how God works with you. So now things are great. You know they're going to be great, but for a short season, you suffer. And why do you suffer? Why do you feel discomfort? Why do you feel pain? Because God is reminding you, you're only a pilgrim. You're passing through San Diego. You're passing through planet Earth. You're going to leave your body someday, and it's what you're developing inside that's going to live forever, and it is more valuable than gold, the faith that builds this spirit. And so the testing goes on. And he says, you will, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, who having not seen you love. We've never, any of us, seen the Lord Jesus and hugged him, but we love him because of his spirit. His spirit speaks to us. And the more you read about him and you study his word, you start getting more faith. Because faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. How shall a person hear except the word be preached? And how shall the word be preached except a man be sent? Now, I was sent to San Diego. And so a whole generation that wasn't listening in the hippie era started listening. In fact, one of the people that was key to getting me here in 1974 is the back row right over here. And he got his brother to come up to Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel and listened to the Maranatha music concerts that we did on Saturday nights. And I was the director of Maranatha, and I'd travel around the country and preach, and the bands would play and get crowds at the colleges, and the communists would come out and try to start fights, and we'd start preaching Jesus, and it was just great in those days. We loved it, just full-on battles. And we had to grow, though, spiritually, so we've all gone through trials. And by the time I said, okay, I'll come, there was 10 in the living room, and now it's all history. Because one guy had some faith, and he said, I want my brother, who's a drug user, a drug dealer like me, and he needs his life changed. He had a little bit of faith, and it changed San Diego. That guy's faith right over there helped change this entire city. That's an amazing thought, that one person would love his brother so much. And I remember when we were at Balboa Park, and we rented the House of Hospitality, and little kids were coming, parents were bringing their kids. And Dean, I said, could you help with the Sunday school here? There was no such thing as a Sunday school. We didn't even know what that was. We were meeting on Monday nights. So he went in this side room, and I went in one night to see these 25 to 50 kids that were running around in there. And he had, I think, two couches and four chairs and a table all on their sides on the floor. And that's how he divided the age groups. If you're on this side of the couch, you're a little guy. If you're on that side of the couch, you're a bigger guy. If you're on the side of the coffee table turned upside down, you're, you know, and it just went like that. And so your faith can change. Now, when I came to the Lord, my pastor was 42 years old. And I remember one morning when I was a brand new Christian, and I used to go to church barefoot, because in those days, not many people wore shoes, if you're still alive from those days, if you made it through the hippie era. And I was standing there in my jeans and t-shirt, and my mother came to see what had happened. She knew I was a lunatic already, but so I took her to church, and she knew my life had changed. She came down from Oregon, and we're going out the door with thousands of people, and she shook Chuck Smith's hands, and she said, my son sure loves you. And with his great famous Chuck Smith smile, looked at my mom and said, well, we sure love your son. And you know, it was that smile and that heart and that faith that he had to teach the Bible that impacted my heart. But I never knew that he went through trials and tribulations and pain and suffering. I thought you become a Christian and wow, everything's just great. You know, when I used to be a party boy and a drinker and a goof off, you knew who your enemies were. You could go into a bar or somewhere and start playing pool, and you knew if somebody came over, they weren't your friend, so you just hit them with a stick, and then they hit you back, and you just knew that was good, clean, dirty fun. And but in the church, in the body of Christ, you never know who your enemies are. People stab you and murmur and complain, and you get beat up so bad. I looked at Chuck and said, I want to do what he's doing, Lord. And then you say, oh, you didn't tell me that you have to grow and you have to change and you have to die to yourself and you have to become somebody new. And some of you are on the verge of a major breakthrough in your life because God wants to bring you to the joy of being broken. Ooh. Count it all joy. Ooh. And that's what he's telling me. You're going into a promised land. I'll kill all the giants for you. You'll have towns and cities where you never built them. There'll be wells you never dug. There'll be orchards you never planted. Everything will be great for you. Remember my commandments, observe my word, and live according to them. Things will go great. You get outside of my commandments and my word, you're going to have problems. And they had problems because they didn't want to get into God's word. So the testings come. So we have never seen Jesus, but we love him. And then go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The book of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Right after the book of Acts in the New Testament, if you're new to the Bible. And look what he says to this church in verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, just if I'd never sinned, justified. Just as I had never done anything wrong, justified. Therefore, having been, past tense, it's taken care of, justified by faith, not justified by tithing, not justified by a good prayer life, not justified by being a Bible student, not justified by going door to door, not by telling people about God, not being justified by going on the mission field, not being justified by doing good works, justified by faith. That's the only way you can be justified before God, by faith in his son Jesus Christ. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith, so faith twice, justification and access, into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So faith is so important. We have access to God's kingdom by this. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, we are a weak people as a group of people nationally. Our morals, our ethics have been broken down. So we're weak. We don't respond. We don't have the resilience that we did, that our parents' generation did, going through World War I, World War II, through the Great Depression. So we're weak. But perseverance is what we lack. We quit. We move every 18 to 36 months. We drop out of school. We go to another school. We take one job, give it up, no perseverance. We go from one church, we don't like it there. We go to the next church, no perseverance. We don't persevere to see something all the way to the end. You need perseverance because we're near the end. But how do you get perseverance? How do you become a woman that can persevere through anything? Well, you count it all joy when you fall into various trials and testings. Oh, that's so contrary. That's right. Lean not to your own understanding. So I'm going to rejoice that this is in my life. I don't understand it. But then we realize, because of our faith, that the patience is working because of the tribulation. But now patience produces perseverance through that tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings the perseverance. And verse 4, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So now we're getting to the bottom of the barrel. We're getting to the depth of our heart. It's about us having character, ethics, morals, that the character we are. I don't know if you sensed it. I think you did. Fermín Cuatro has spiritual character with quality. You could just feel it in the gentleness of his music. Now, he has some other songs that probably wouldn't be as gentle, but his spirit would still be gentle. Character. You're all characters, but your character, if you're a trustworthy character, if you're an honest character, if you're a moral character, if you're an ethical character, if you're a faithful character, a trustworthy character, a loyal character, a forgiving character. So to make you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, and that's his goal, because the Bible tells us, let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. He's shaping you to be in the image of his son. It's going to hurt. Why? Because you are dying to yourself. That's what you feel as pain. Instead of saying, you dirty, rotten, praise the Lord. Oceanside? Okay. Yeah. Instead of you being the old person, he says now, and you go, oh, okay, all right, I'll forgive. All right, I will. Okay. And you just die. And that's where you feel the hurt. But the chisel is no longer there. The dynamite is no longer there. The jackhammer is no longer there. God's going to get you to that fine little emery board like he's filing your nails, just taking some bumps off of you. And you just start flowing with him. And you become a new creature. So now character, perseverance, tribulation brings the perseverance. You get stronger. You can take more coming your way. Your life opens up. You have access to his kingdom. You now start seeing life more than just making money or trying to exist. You see life as God's kingdom. And you start moving in his kingdom with his authority. And then your character is developed. And then character, he says at the end of verse 4, hope. Hope. And oh, how we need hope. When I was in Dallas and I sat and I watched these people share their hurt and their pain of losing the people they love, but the hope they had. And their whole message was, we want to give America hope. You need to see this is bigger than what you saw on television. You need hope to make it through anything. And it's their hope in God that is helping them. So hope. The way you're going to develop hope is by developing your character, and the way you develop your character is by persevering through things, not dropping the ball, not running, not quitting, not throwing a tampering with your temperin. Take 2 Excedrin, pray about it, and call me in the morning. Not having your way, not flipping somebody off or swearing at somebody or having road rage. How dumb. You're just driving a car and they're driving a car. And so they want to get in front of you 18 inches. I'll shoot you for that. Those are my 18 inches on the highway. You know, it's just, huh? Give me a break. And all of a sudden you realize, I'm going to learn to persevere, but how do I learn that? Because God will bring tribulation or testings into your life. And what do? I count it all joy. It's a whole system there that he has for us. Verse 5, and now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So hope never disappoints us. So you're never disappointed because you know you can be disappointed. And so since you know you can be disappointed and you have hope in all things, you're never disappointed. You can be standing and talking to somebody and somebody's going to walk right in front of them and interrupt. And you just, well, and get all, no, you expect people to interrupt, so there are no interruptions. So if you expect to be disappointed, there are no disappointments, are there? People can't disappoint you anymore. People can't interrupt you anymore. You can just love people, and you can say, they sure are rude, though they don't interrupt or disappoint me. But you just let life go on, right? So there's your little message there about having that testing that he says these people in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 13. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams that shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. Verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Verse 13, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants, said, let's go and serve other gods. No way. Basically, anybody that was to turn them away from the Lord was to be executed. Chapter 14, verse 1. You're the children of the Lord, your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, I'd like you to get a pen there and do a little underlining quickly as we close up here. Number one, you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. Number two, the Lord has chosen you for himself. Number three, a special treasure. a holy people, a chosen people. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just after James, we were just there, and we'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's building you up as a group now, as a congregation. Then he builds all the congregations of San Diego. Then he builds all the congregations of California, all the congregations of the United States, all the congregations of the whole world, until his bride is prepared and he's going to take us into heaven. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Now get your pen out. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." In chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, he's speaking to Israel, to the Jews. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he's speaking to you, the body of Christ. Look, five things you want to note here. Number one, it says, you are a chosen generation. Number two, you are a royal priesthood. Number three, you are a holy nation. Number four, you're a peculiar people. Amen. Number five, you are the people of God. Now, in some of your translations, the word peculiar people says special people. Now, in Ephesians 1:4, you're called a peculiar people. Excuse me, in Titus 1:4. In Ephesians 2:14, you are called, Titus 2:14, you're called a peculiar people. In Ephesians 1:14, you're called a peculiar people. If you're to look that word up, it's kind of unique. It literally means it's a personal possessive. You are peculiar. You're not an oddball. You're not a weirdo. You'll use the word peculiar. You see a three-legged dog, you say, that's kind of peculiar. You see a two-headed chicken, you say, that's kind of peculiar. You'll see something out of the ordinary, and you say, that's really peculiar. Or you'll use the word, that's odd. So you see the word that you're God's odd people? No. You're God's weird people? No. You're God's Jesus freak? No. It doesn't mean that. It's a possessive that means own your own personal possession. To God, it means, like the Hope Diamond, there is only one in the world that is cut as beautifully as the Hope Diamond and as valuable as that. Back in the 60s, Elizabeth Taylor was given a necklace by her lover and husband of two times, Richard Burton, and it dazzled the world because it cost him $1 million. And in the 60s, in 1967, our dollar today was worth a quarter or less than 25 cents in 1967. So it's that much, it'd be worth that much today, $1 million necklace. And it was Richard Burton's way of saying to all the world that this beautiful woman and famous actress is my own personal possession, and I seal it by giving her the most expensive necklace that anybody could ever see on a beautiful woman. God is saying that he seals you with his Holy Spirit by your faith to have access into him. He seals you as his own chosen person. You belong to him. You are his unique possession. You may sit here thinking that you're a slob. You may think you're not worth anything. You may think that you're a horrible person. You may think that you're dumb, you're stupid, you're fat, you're ugly, you're skinny, you're a dolt, you're an idiot, you're a jerk. You have a bad self-image of yourself. And maybe your parents told you that growing up, or your ex-husband, or people just have always treated you meanly, or your parents dropped you on a doorstep, or you were adopted, or you lived in foster homes, and you have emotional problems inside, and you just don't feel good about yourself. God is saying to you, I own you if you'll surrender to me, and you're mine. And I'm not going to discard you, and I'm not going to drop you on a doorstep, and I'm not going to slap you around. And I'm not going to be mean to you. And I'm not going to be angry at you. And I'm not going to bully you or shove you or abuse you. And I'm not going to be nasty with you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to build you up in the most holy faith. And I'm going to bring trials and testing your way so you can see if you truly do love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And some of them will be very painful because you are drifting and I love you so much I don't want you to drift. And so this has come into your life to remind you that I'm here. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't chasten you. The book of Hebrews says, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. For as a father chastens his children, and if a child is not chastened, then is he not called an illegitimate child that was not planned, not wanted, and rejected by mother and father. Because you feel these things in your life today, you count it all joy because you know there is a Father that loves you and that cares for you and wants you to be in His perfect will, so He brings you to this place in a way that He knows will get your attention. Now, it may not get my attention, but He knows it'll get your attention. And what it takes for my thick skull may totally devastate you, but it gets my attention. I say, oh, you talking to me? But you may be able to take more than me. I don't know. We're all different. We're different people. So God comes along here and says, you're a chosen generation. You're a chosen generation. Your generation has been experimented with everything that a generation could be experimented with, and the experiment has failed. San Diego has always been the test bed for everything that sells in the United States. And in the 60s, every major event that came through the U.S. was first marketed in San Diego because they knew that if the people of San Diego would buy it, anybody would buy it. Two things did not come out of San Diego, they say, in the 60s. Three, the Ford Mustang, Lee Iacocca, out of Detroit, Michigan, though it was tested in San Diego. Two, the miniskirt and the Beatles. And they knew that if San Diego would take LSD and smoke marijuana, they knew that if San Diego would dabble with homosexuality and lesbianism, they knew if San Diego would buy this certain type of a house or drive motorhomes, that's why we have these huge motorhome lots all over San Diego. They knew that if you're the test market, and our country's the test market, because we're a nation that can produce more than we can consume, so we export our products and we support the rest of the world. Tested on the Americans, if they will believe that there is no God and they don't need prayer in their school and they don't need the mom at home with the kids and she can go out and work and you don't need the Bible in the public place and you don't need a faith and you don't need one nation under God, and they will believe that they evolved from the animal kingdom, if it'll work, then we can have a secular society and Psalm 2 comes to fruition. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing and say, let us break our bands with heaven, our ties with heaven, and cast the cords asunder? But he who sits in heaven on high will sit on his throne and will laugh and throw them into derision. And your generation is the chosen generation by the world marketers, but also chosen by God, because he has seen a world cast you off after it has experimented with your body, your soul, and your spirit, and has found a failed experiment that it doesn't work without God, he now has the nations in derision, and you're chosen. And you need to know that this conspiracy is bigger than you or any one government. It's Lucifer behind the scenes, and he's losing the battle. So he's angry. So you're a chosen generation in your royal priesthood. Yes, the Levitical priesthood was an individual called people, but now you and I are the priests of God. We aren't wearing clerical collars. We're spiritual priests, not a physical society priesthood that has to be recognized that I'm spiritual because I dress differently than everybody else. No, I'm spiritual because I am broken at the throne of God because the cross of Jesus Christ has brought the shed blood of Christ into my life to forgive me my sins. I've accepted it. That's what makes me spiritual, that His Spirit is living inside of me, that has brought my dead spirit alive. And you are a holy nation, not the United States of America, not the European Economic Community, but the body of Christ is a nation holy to the Lord, prepared. And you are a special people. You may not feel special, but on behalf of your father, I am your servant today telling you I brought a note from Dad. And he said, read to them this day that you are special to me. And I love you. And I'll never stop loving you. He loves you. And you are the people of God. Not the people of the world, not the people of the devil, not the people of the dinosaurs, not the people of mystery. You're God's people. And He wants to invite you to come home for dinner. And He loves you. And He doesn't ever want you to forget that you're special. Shall we stand and shall we pray? So hard sometimes, Father, when you allow these testings to come our way, for us to stop and say, thank you, God. It's so easy for us to get angry and get bitter, to be filled with vengeance that we're going to get even with somebody, or we're going to shake our fist at you and blame you. Lord, help us to learn these lessons that you're teaching the children of Israel. Just as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, it's like us getting ready to go to heaven. You're asking us to live a special way and to never forget who we are in your eyes. And so many mornings we wake up and we forget who we are in your eyes. And then we go off to work, go off to school, go off to the surf in our own energy, forgetting you. And Lord, as we live among the land of giants and things that are bigger than us, they want to beat us into submission. They want us to think like they think and to worship as they worship and to do what they do and to be evil and wicked and perverted like they are and to succumb to it. And you say, no, that's not how it's going to be. My people are special. My people will have my light shining through them. My people will forgive. My people will be gentle. My people will be kind. My people will be faithful. My people will be loving. My people will be filled with goodness. My people will have self-control. My people will dare to say no to anything of the flesh that would destroy them. My people will love their enemy. My people will bless those who persecute them. My people will always look to me to feed them. My people will always cry out to me in time of need. My people will always be my care and my responsibility. Nobody will touch my people. Nobody will harm my people. Father, we thank you that we are your people and that you hold the mystery and the keys to life and to death. And that while we're alive, we're your sons and daughters. But when death comes knocking, we're your people and you have triumphed over death. May you touch these beautiful men and women to remind them how much you love them, Lord. You reminded me these last 2 days just to tell these people you love them, and I just ask right now you flood them with your love. Every man and woman that's struggling or facing a giant, they can't get over it, can't get around it, can't get under it, can't get beside it. The issues in their life are suffocating. May they just stop fighting right now and let this tribulation bring them perseverance to make it. Not to run, not to divorce, not to break off the contract, not to cheat, not to get bitter, not to have a tantrum, but to persevere. And as they're learning this patience and perseverance, may their character begin to shine. May they begin to be a person that keeps their word, a person that doesn't bounce checks, a person that can be trusted, a person that is loving and gentle and forgiving. As that character is developing in them, Lord, may hope spring from their heart. And may they know that whatever comes their way, they can hope in you. And they'll have hope because they know you wouldn't let it come unless you thought they were strong enough to be able to handle this. Help us, Lord, just trust. And that's how we'll count it joy. May you bless these men and women. Bless their mommies and daddies. Bless their sons and daughters. Bless their businesses. Bless their health. Bless their friendships. Bless their jobs and their schools. Wherever they go, may your blessings just drip off of them. And may happiness reign with Jesus in their hearts and lives. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you.